Hello, welcome and thank you for joining us and listening to our podcast, The God Beyond the Bible. Our podcast is released weekly each Friday. The content of each episode is based on the questions and curiosities we all have about God and the Bible. Many of our topics are considered taboo in the minds of the mainstream church. You will find our discussions to be, I think, refreshing and often far from traditional. But we don't just skirt around these complex issues, but confront them head on, and not in the way you're used to hearing them discussed on typical Christian talk shows. I'm Alan Rowland, creator and host of The God Beyond the Bible. As of the launch of this podcast, I've been a pastor for more than 35 years. My co-host is my daughter, Trayson, and our engineer, co-producer is my daughter, Tabitha. Our mission is to encourage our audience, along with us, to open our minds to the reality that God is simply too big to be fully explored or experienced by the reading and studying of a single ancient work. In short, the Bible's not the sum of God, and to think this is to limit what He has done, is doing, and what He will do in our future. So with introductions made, thank you for listening, and let's dive into the topic of the day.
And welcome, Seekers, to episode number 54 of God Beyond the Bible, the podcast by Seekers and for Seekers. We're so glad to have you guys here. Our shout outs for this week are Cardosa, J-A-R-G. I'm sorry, I have no idea how to pronounce that. That's my fault. And Joanna.
All right, thanks, guys.
You bet. And so last episode was number 53, and it was dedicated to what many label paranormal activity. And of course, we're antsy about that because we found that when we place a label on or categorize something or someone, we have automatically placed a prejudice on the topic or the person.
And as we talked about, some people, you know, they seem to be more attuned to this activity or more sensitive to it. And it may just be because they're open to it. Or maybe it's a gift.
Maybe it is. It could be. What about the quote for the day? We're trying to each week do a quote of the week. What have you chosen? I did last week. Trayson, what have you got for us this week?
Sure. I've got a quote by Deepak Chopra. It's, "Steer your boat, for you cannot steer the river."
Very good. No comment. We'll just leave it alone. In this episode, number 54, in which is, by the way, only a two-segment episode. So if you think, gosh, they're running along, it's going to take me forever to listen to this. Two segments. We'd like to dive into a debate that has been going on for over 1,700 of the almost 2,000-year history of the Christian religion. It is the doctrine of the Trinity, or Trinitarianism, or more simply stated, that God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one single being.
Okay, so to start off segment one, this topic is a perfect example of what we hear at God Beyond the Bible. It's what we're all about. The Trinity doctrine is a widely accepted and widely taught doctrine that has little to no biblical support and is at best very confusing to even those who attempt to teach it.
And let me go ahead and just jump in there and say that we say little or no biblical support. We're going to say why we say that. That's our opinion, and that's why, and we're going to say why that's become our, has become just in the last few weeks, our opinion. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Which means this is probably a good time to say that if you're a part of a denomination or group that holds a strong Trinitarian doctrinal stand, then please don't just block your ears. And
I'm not listening.
Exactly. Or shut off the podcast. Give us a little bit of time and open your mind to what we're going to talk about in this podcast. We're not saying that you're wrong or that anyone is wrong for that matter. It's just one of those doctrines that gets taught and embraced without much real research ever being done or anyone really asking why.
Well, that's the main thing. No one questioning why. Right. Is Trayson loud enough? She's way above her microphone. I was wondering if she's good?
Okay. Yeah, she sounds.
Okay, I was asking the engineer here if she was up there. Okay. Okay, in our opinion, one of the best articles, that's my opinion maybe, one of the best articles ever written on this topic can be found at ucg.org. That is United Church of God website. We're not Church of God folks. We just, but there are a lot of good folks that are. It should pop up in your search engine.
Not sure what that is.
That's not low battery, is it?
No.
But somewhere, okay. It should pop up on your search engine list if you insert ucg.org/Trinity. It seems that the United Church of God did not write this research article, but have been gracious enough to place the article on their site. We are to assume the UCG does not teach or support the Trinity doctrine. In fact, I don't really know much about United Church of God. But the article is well-researched and written. It's not the only source of well-written articles on this ongoing debate of the Trinity.
And I did look, and they do not support. Okay. I did look at what their basis was. Okay, so but before we plunge into the historical facts, let's ask the question. Why does it matter?
Why does it matter?
I mean, it really doesn't change anything the Bible says, whether I believe in the Trinity doctrine or not, right?
I don't know.
The answer is that it does matter whether or not you embrace this doctrine, because it changes how we view the central character of our Christian faith, and that is Jesus Christ himself. As we have pointed out numerous times on our little podcast, if you were raised in the Christian church culture, grew up in it from childhood, you were told what the Bible said long before you were ever able to read it for yourself. Depending on the particular brand or denomination in which you were raised, you will read your Bible with certain preconceived ideas about it, which makes it very difficult to develop an objective approach to the text. And I speak from experience.
Sure. If you're growing and you're starting to say, okay, it's hard to ask questions about things you've always been told this is the way it is.
Yeah.
And some people have even been told that you don't ask.
You don't
questions.
Ask those questions. Yeah. That's right. Yeah.
So back on our topic, the Trinity, or the doctrinal concept that God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all the same person, or are one, and you can't see my air quotes, but I've got them going.
One on each side, quote on each side of one.
One of the first questions an open-minded, free-thinking person should ask is if the Father and Son are one and the same, then why did Jesus, the Son, pray to the Father? And why did he teach the disciples to do likewise? He didn't say, just pray to me. It's the same as asking God the Father. He said, when you pray, you may ask the Father for anything in my name. And before you say that Jesus didn't really have to pray, he just did it to instruct the disciples, we read where he often went off by himself and prayed. Once, even asking the Father to take the cup of crucifixion away. On many occasions, it's recorded that he prayed, asking the Father before he healed people.
Now, we're aware that some who are listening to this episode and are familiar with this doctrine are already thinking of the text used to support the Trinity doctrine. It's found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. In our Western King James Version, it reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." The only other text that the promoters of the Trinity doctrine often use is 1 Timothy 3:16, which reads in the King James Version as follows, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Now, the key part of this verse that seems to support the Trinity doctrine is God was made manifest in the flesh.
And I know this is a side note, but I'm a little embarrassed to admit that before we started this, I really didn't know where the scriptures were that even supported the Trinity.
That's what it's all about. It's about these two texts, and mainly that one in John. That one in Timothy is just you really have to work to get that out of there.
Okay, so allow us to submit a well-known but little talked about page from history concerning these two textual phrases. This is a little bit lengthy, but it is critical to the discussion today. The following is an article from Wikipedia titled, "An Historical Account of Two Notable Corruptions of Scripture."
That's a long title, but yeah.
"An Historical Account of Two Notable Corruptions of Scripture" is a dissertation by the English mathematician and scholar Isaac Newton. This was sent in a letter to John Locke on November 14th of 1690 and built upon the textual work of Richard Simon in his own research. The text was first published in English in 1754, 27 years after Isaac Newton's death. The account claimed to review all the textual evidence available from ancient sources on two disputed Bible passages, and that is 1 John 5:7 and 1 Timothy 3:16.
The two that we just read.
Now, using the writings of the early church fathers, the Greek and Latin manuscripts, and the testimony of the first versions of the Bible, Newton claims to have demonstrated that the words, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, that support the Trinity doctrine did not appear in the original Greek scriptures. He then attempts to demonstrate that the purportedly,
spurious
reading crept into the Latin versions, first as only a marginal note, and later into the text itself. Newton noted that the Ethiopic, Syriac, Arabic, Armenian, and Slavic versions, still in use today in Ethiopia, Egypt, Syria, Mesopotamia, Armenia, and Muscovy, and others, are strangers to this reading.
Now we're quoting a deal from, Wikipedia.
Yes.
And let me explain what, I'm not talking down, but let me say what they're saying. Newton, Isaac Newton, we all know him as the guy that sat under the apple tree and an apple fell on his head. And he just, it's amazing that he did a lot of, he was a very spiritual man, and he did a lot of research and research on text. We don't hear much about that. We don't hear that about Isaac Newton in school when we read about it. But anyway, so he's saying that these did not appear, and especially that phrase, these three are one, did not appear in the original Greek scriptures. And he said it was only a marginal note. Everybody knows what that means, right? If you've got a study Bible, there's notes in the margin of your study Bibles, and it refers you and adds this. So originally, Newton claims, and I believe he was right because I've done some more research, Newton claims that these three are one was a phrase added, first started as a marginal note, and these three are one. And then they quit using it as a marginal note and just moved it right into the text.
They did.
With no marginal note. Okay. Newton argues that what originated as a footnote to promote the Trinity doctrine was first taken into the Greek and published as text in 1515 by Cardinal Eximenes. It's interesting today that all the translations which have taken a critical look at the original text seem to agree with Newton and do not include the insertion claiming the three are one and follow the original that states they agree on all things.
In the 1 Timothy 3:16 text, Newton says that the word God was inserted to make the text read, God was manifest in the flesh, instead of the original, which used the phrase, which was manifested in flesh. That would not specifically promote the Trinity doctrine.
So Newton concludes, if the ancient churches, in debating and deciding the greatest mysteries of religion, knew nothing of these two texts, I understand not why we should be so fond of them now.
And that was in way back.
Yes.
I mean, that was way back. Okay, and the article goes on to say, with minor exceptions, it was only in the 19th century, now that would be in the 1800s, right? It was only in the 19th century that the Bible translations appeared with the text change, and often without any footnote. Modern versions, now I'm talking about like the New Living Translation, some others, modern versions of the Bible translated from the critical text omit the additions, and but sometimes still mark it with a footnote.
And I'm going to pause right there because I have a question.
Okay.
People who believe that the King James Version is the only true form that you need to read from, official form, they say it's the 1611 version.
Yeah, and they call it the authorized.
Yes.
As though God authorized it.
I think I was doing a little bit of research, and you know, when they revised the King James Version in 1895, this was not listed. This was put as a footnote. It was omitted from the revised. Do you think that could be part of the reason we go back to that 1611 saying
I never thought,
it is the only authorized because
really
it includes it?
The Trinity, because it supports the Trinity doctrine?
Right, because in 1895, when they revised it, that was not included in there.
I didn't know that. So you taught me something. I learned something. That's a good question. Was it? Hey, we'll do, as we're going to see in this study, we'll do some crazy things to and make some real stretches and reaches to try to support a doctrine if we believe it. We'll just... I mean, we will. We've all done it. We've all done it.
Okay, back to the article. Okay. The historic article goes on to say, Newton did not publish these findings during his lifetime, likely due to the political climate.
You think?
Those who wrote against the doctrine of the Trinity were subject to persecution in England. The Blasphemy Act of 1697 made it an offense to deny one of the persons of the Trinity to be God, punishable with loss of office and employment on the first occasion, further legal ramifications on the second occasion, and imprisonment without hope for bail on the third offense of denying the Trinity doctrine.
Wow.
Wow. Newton's friend, William Whiston, translator of the works of Josephus, lost his professorship at Cambridge for this very reason in 1771. And in 1693, a pamphlet attacking the Trinity doctrine was burned by order of the House of Lords, and the next year its printer and author were both prosecuted. In 1697, Thomas Aikenhead, an 18-year-old student, was charged with denying the Trinity and was hanged at Edinburgh, Scotland.
Wow. And I guess while we're processing that, with that unsettling piece of history, we'll conclude segment one of this two-segment episode. We'll regroup and return with part two of our talk on the Trinity doctrine here on God Beyond the Bible.
All right, welcome back, Seekers, to segment two and our last segment, because it's just a two-segment episode number 54 of God Beyond the Bible, a podcast made by Seekers and for Seekers.
In case you've never heard that before.
That's right. And today we are taking what we believe to be an objective look at the commonly embraced doctrine of the Trinity. That is, that God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one person.
And we're just taking a look at that doctrine. Yeah. That's what the doctrine is. And if you, of course, you probably haven't just tuned into part two. You probably have already listened to part one here, which we should have recorded, as Tracy said, we should have recorded the 15-minute discussion in between this.
Probably so. But maybe one day we'll start recording those for a behind-the-scenes peek.
Yeah.
So we spoke of how entertaining the idea of the Trinity doctrine makes certain things Jesus did seem really confusing. And the reality is that Jesus never claimed to be God himself. He often said that he only spoke as the Father gave him utterance, or he never said anything that the Father did not say to him.
And I read a quote, and this is going to seem kind of crass, I know, but it kind of made me stop and think. But I was looking online, and there was a quote about Trinitarianism, and I don't know who wrote it. But it says, because God sending himself to sacrifice himself to himself to save us from himself is a bit much for any logical person. And when you put it in that way, I'm just going to leave
that's
there.
That's not poking fun.
No.
That's a true.
It made me stop in my tracks and kind of think that all these years that I have embraced the Trinity, I never really thought of it that way.
And don't you think to people that aren't familiar with this, or maybe they're new into the Trinity and they hear this and that's what they think? They think, how confusing is this? I'm never going to get to where these people are.
All members of the Fellowship of the Hoo-Hoo.
Yeah. Tracy, is that you on?
I believe we're back to you.
Okay. When we make a statement today such as, and we are one concerning this decision. I'm just talking about like if we're here at this table. Right. We're one concerning this decision. All right. We're all one on this podcast. Mm-hmm. We're all one here. Okay. It simply means that we are in absolute agreement. There is no objecting view. And if you read the statements Jesus made concerning his relationship to his Father, this is exactly what he is saying. I do nothing outside the Father's will or character.
Well, as someone who watches all kinds of court podcasts, what is it the jury comes forward and says something to the effect of, we stand here of one mind
before you? There you go. There you go. Exactly. Yeah, one mind. They're not one person.
No. But they've all made a decision, and there's...
And we're arguing over a phrase that actually didn't even exist anyway.
Yes.
Anyway. But when Jesus said, the Father and I are one...
The Message translates it so we're in perfect agreement.
That's exactly the way
I would be. Or it says, and the three in perfect
agreement. Tabby, I think you're two.
Okay, so one has to ask the question, why a doctrine with little or no textual support would become such an issue? And why is it so important for the original promoters of this doctrine to use force to make the church leaders teach it and manipulate, intimidate, persecute, and prosecute those who took any opposing view? There can be only one answer to both these questions, and it is, in our opinion, man using his self-appointed authority in the religious hierarchy to elevate himself and control the minds and thoughts of the masses.
That's how you say that word? That's how I say it.
I always say hierarchy, but it doesn't matter.
It hit me that that's probably how yeah. it's meant to be pronounced, and I've never said it that way.
I've just always called it the hierarchy. I show my ignorance.
So I thought this would be a good place. Have you guys ever heard of Zonerism? Zonerism?
No.
Okay. What about...
I think we're about to...
Is that a Z or an X?
A Z.
Okay.
What about the dihydrogen monoxide parity?
I know what hydrogen peroxide is.
Dihydrogen monoxide.
Dihydrogen monoxide. Well, monoxide meaning one, oxide. Monoxide is what is given off. But anyway, let's go ahead. I'm not going to show my ignorance concerning.
I've started realizing that a lot of religious teaching sort of follows this method.
Let's go back and say it again because I messed you up. I got it in a whole different
thing. It's called Zonerism. Or the dihydrogen monoxide parity.
Okay.
So in 1997, Nathan Zonner was a 14-year-old, and he started a science project. And for his project, he started a petition to ban dihydrogen monoxide. And he had some compelling points, like it's also known as hydroxyl acid, and it's a major component of acid rain.
Mm-hmm.
It causes electrical failure and decreases the effectiveness of automotive brakes. It's found in the tumors of terminally ill cancer patients. And there were many more on his list, but he ended up getting about 1,000 signatures of people who were willing to ban dihydrogen monoxide. Only to find out that the name of a science project was actually How Gullible Are We? And that dihydrogen monoxide is water.
Well, I was going to say it's two atoms of hydrogen. Wow. Two atoms of hydrogen. That's why I was trying to do my... But I was too far back, too many years back to my
the point of chemistry his class. Study was actually that we often won't question something that sounds intelligent because we're afraid of being seen as ignorant or uninformed. So we would rather go along with something than risk really being embarrassed.
So he is sitting back like a mule eating briars, grinning like a mule eating briars while these people were getting up a petition to ban water.
Exactly.
It's me, I think, on three?
Yes.
Okay. Now, not to drift too far from the topic today, too late. This seems like an appropriate place to interject that religious leaders still employ this tactic. Now, we're talking about this tactic of prosecuting and persecuting and putting pressure on people who will not share your doctrine. They will not, you know, that don't agree with your doctrine. We may not have the legal authority that the Roman Catholic or the Church of England had in Newton's day, but those in the upper hierarchy of the mainstream denomination will use any tactic available to protect their theological doctrines and ideals against scrutiny and objection. Most of the defense comes in the form of verbal attacks. I know as a pastor how you can be. Most of the defense comes in the form of verbal attacks, attempts to shame, belittle, or humiliate anyone who questions the validity of the emperor's new clothes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so back to our topic at hand. Just when and where did this doctrine of the Trinity, or speaking of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that these three are one person, get its origin?
I know one of you out there got it. Right back to our Roman Catholic roots. It was in the year 325 that the Council of Nicaea convened under the attendance and scrutiny of the Roman Emperor Constantine to decree that the doctrine of the Trinity would be the official teaching of the church and that any other objecting teaching would be criminalized.
Now, Constantine, although held by many to be the first Christian Roman emperor, was actually a sun worshiper who wasn't baptized till he was on his deathbed, believing that this would prevent him from being accountable for all of his egregious actions as emperor. Acts such as having his oldest son and wife murdered during his reign.
Wow.
As emperor in a period of great tumult within the Roman Empire, Constantine believed he could unite his empire by declaring the Christian religion the only religion sanctioned by the throne. Even though Constantine himself remained a devoted follower of Sol Invictus, the victorious sun god.
And also deemed himself a god himself. And I'm wondering if somehow this didn't play into this... And these gods are one. Right. You know, these people are one. It didn't play into somehow.
And I am also because one why, of them sort
yeah,
of
yeah,
thing.
Yeah, and I'm one of them. But why did he have so much interest? We're never going to know what was on his mind. We can't know what was on his mind. He was a politician, folks. He was trying to save. And remember, this is what, 325 A.D.?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
What is this, about 75 years before the fall of Rome?
Yes.
Yeah.
Rome was in peril. The Roman Empire was about to collapse around itself. He's going to do anything he can do to try to unite the people
right.
of Rome so, to keep him going.
The first hurdle was to, by force, unite the Christian masses into one by settling on a single doctrine that would be dictated by the church, thus eliminating any factions that didn't agree by persecution, imprisonment, and, as aforementioned, even execution.
Now, history tells us that Constantine, who knew little to nothing about the Bible, or the Christian religion, for that matter, personally attended and presided over the meeting of the council, breathing down the necks of the leaders to adopt and ratify the Trinity doctrine. We must remember, history clearly tells us that he had no real interest in the Christian religion, only unifying his fractured empire.
On the topic of the Nicene Council, the Encyclopedia Britannica states, Constantine himself actively guiding the discussions and personally proposed the crucial formulae expressing the relation of Christ to God in the creed issued by the council.
And the only time you personally recommend something is when it's something
very important to you.
Yeah.
It has to be, you've got something, you've got a dog in the hunt. Right.
Exactly.
You've got a horse in the race.
So the Britannica continues, overawed by the emperor, the bishops, with two exceptions only, signed the creed, many of them much against their own inclination, which, end quote.
Following the decision of the Nicene Council to adopt the Trinity doctrine, the church was left in the awkward position of officially supporting, from that point forward, the decision made at Nicaea to endorse a belief held only by a small minority of even the priests and leaders attending the council.
Right. So back to our original question in segment one. Why does it matter what we believe concerning this doctrine? It doesn't change anything, does it? And the answer is, again, it most certainly does. This enigmatic doctrine clouds our ability to accurately interpret or understand everything that is recorded that Jesus did.
Listen to how those who were instrumental in adopting this teaching describe their position. One of the philosophers of the era who helped to construct this doctrine, Gregory of...
I don't know, is that...
Nazaisus, is what
yeah,
we're going
that's
say,
what it looks like, yeah.
Is quoted as the follows. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish three than I'm carried back into one. When I think of any of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me, end quote, and it escaped me too.
Okay, I'm just going to leave that like it is. This actually sounds much like the double talk proponents of this doctrine. Let me start again. This actually sounds much like the double talk that the proponents of this doctrine still use today.
Yes.
When speaking of Jesus, you may have heard them say things like, this is what I heard all my life. He was all God. And at the same time, he was all man.
What does that even mean?
He was 100% of both.
How can you be 100% of two different things at the same time?
I don't know.
Because if you don't understand it, then you're not one of the chosen.
Well, that's where we're going.
Exactly. When the scholarly use quotes like this to defend a position on something as important as who God is or who Jesus is, are they merely trying to intimidate their audience with the illusion that if we don't make sense of what they're saying, that we're just too ignorant or uneducated to decipher the depth of the subject matter, as though it makes perfect sense to them? Or are they merely parroting what those of so-called authority told them?
So you guys want to ban some dihydrogen monoxide?
There you go. We need to get that stuff stopped. It's killing people.
Most of the time when the topic of the Trinity comes up, even Sunday school teachers and many pastors will admit that they're a little confused about the doctrine. They'll say things like, well, I don't really understand it, but I know it's true. If you can't understand something, what makes you conclude it as fact? It can only be because others have convinced you that it's true, even if it doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, and I'm going to kind of jump in here.
Okay,
you know, we use a lot of commentaries or Bible dictionaries to, you know, kind of help us expound on the Bible And I'm going to read a couple. These are the opening words of the Oxford Companion to the Bible.
And that's a very popular, very well presented.
And this is under the article of talking about the Trinity. Uh-huh. It says, because the Trinity is such an important part of later Christian doctrine, it is striking that the term does not appear in the New Testament. Likewise, the developed concept of three co-equal partners in the Godhead found in later creedal formulations cannot be clearly detected within the confines of the New Testament canon. The New Bible Dictionary? Yeah. The New Bible Dictionary states, the term Trinity is not itself found in the Bible. It was first used by Tertullian, an early Catholic Church theologian, at the close of the 3rd century, but received wide currency and formal elucidation only in the 4th and 5th centuries. The formal doctrine of the Trinity was the result of several inadequate attempts to explain who and what the Christian God really is. To deal with the problems, the Church Fathers met in 325 at the Council of Nicaea to set out an orthodox biblical definition concerning the divine identity. However, it wasn't until the Council of Constantinople that the divinity of the Spirit was affirmed. The reason I read this is because these are two very popular commentaries that people use all the time. Right. But when it comes to the Trinity, we brush over.
Yeah.
You know, we kind of... Even though
these some of these men in the commentaries are shouting, people,
yes,
it don't say something's that. Wrong it doesn't here. Say that.
Yeah, exactly.
But now, if you want to believe it, since it's so popular, and that's what he kept going back to, it's so popular.
Mm-hmm.
But why was it so popular? To me, it muddies up all of the waters.
It does.
It does.
And
of what Jesus did. Mm-hmm. It's just like you just murkied up the water, you know, of what Jesus did. Is it me?
You number eight.
The truth is, Jesus not only prayed to the Father, as we said before, and made requests of him, he asked him to change circumstances when he prayed. He even prayed, if it be possible, please remove this cup from me. What about when he stated, no man knoweth the day or the hour, not even the Son. Only the Father knows this. Now, let's think of this for a moment. How could the Father and the Son be the same person and be able to withhold information from themselves?
You know, I keep going back. All these questions are there now, and I'm going, why did I not ask these questions 10 years ago?
Now, listen, Jesus didn't say, I know the day and the hour, but I can't divulge that information.
Right.
Because that, if that's what he meant, that's what he would say. Some people say, oh, no, he knew, but he just could. Whoa, no. That's saying Jesus fibbed.
Yeah.
I have to say, this has all brought me back to this. And if you guys out there are active on social media, you've probably seen it. There's this picture of Jesus that goes around and he's praying. And he says, hello, Lord, it's me, you. And that's what I think, because I never really thought about it before moment.
And listeners, we're not taking this lightly.
No. We're not.
But it's almost humorous how quickly we'll just grab onto something and just latch onto it. And people have died to promote this doctrine. Yeah. And people have died for rejecting it.
And we're not being condescending in any way, shape, or form. No, we have all been
I have
a part
promoted
of this.
The Trinity doctrine by not calling it out. I never preached it to my knowledge.
Right.
I never preached this doctrine that I can ever remember in 35 years. But I should have used my position to call it out.
Yeah. See, and I never questioned it. So I feel that, you know, I think I just never really thought about it. It's like, yeah, they're all 3-1, okay, and move on. But
because that makes no sense. So I'm not going to think about it very hard because I'm going to start sounding like Gregory a couple of minutes ago.
Okay, we're going to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. And it's going to show us that clearly the Apostle Paul did not believe that God the Father and Christ the Son were the same person.
And so now if you want it again, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, those are the ones where he talks about the resurrection and all of that. Paul goes into great detail. But this is ending up. This is concluding his deal on the return of Christ. And this is chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. Go ahead, Tabitha.
Right. Verse 24 says, "After that, the end will come when he, Christ, will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scriptures say, God has put all things under his, Christ's authority, of course. When it says all things are under his authority, that does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority."
Now, let's stop for a moment there and get that thought. Paul is saying God put all things under Christ's authority. Mm-hmm. And he goes on and says, of course, when it says all things are under Christ's authority, that does not include God himself.
Who gave Christ his authority.
Okay, go mm-hmm. ahead, Tabitha.
And verse 28 says, "Then when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere."
Even Christ?
Well, here we have Paul telling us that Christ was operating under the authority given to him by God the Father. This authority was over all things except God himself, and that Christ will return or surrender this authority back to God and render God the Father supreme over all things everywhere.
I mean, you can't make that say anything else but that.
No.
Okay, now it seems, I'm going to dumb this down for myself. Mm-hmm. It seems that if you're the president and CEO over an organization, that you have authority over every part of that organization. Isn't that what chief executive mm-hmm. officer means?
Yes.
All right, when as CEO, you decide to go down to accounting to examine the records, you do not have to somehow write yourself a symbolic memo giving yourself authority to look at the records. However, if you are someone who does not have the CEO status authority to perform such a task, it may require the CEO's consent of authority to do so. Does that make sense?
It does.
Mm-hmm.
Paul seemed to be laboring under the train of thought that there was some exchange of consent of authority for Jesus to be able to perform the task he was sent to earth to do, and that he would return the authority to the Father upon completion of the task at hand.
In fact, if you think about it, one may even have equal status and authority with another person, but it doesn't make them the same person. However, by Paul's way of thinking, and even by Jesus' own words, he received his authority from the Father. To suggest or argue that he received his authority from himself to himself just doesn't make any sense, mainly because it just doesn't make any sense. Every time Jesus made a point or answered a question, he promptly brought the authority of the Father into the equation.
And look at that, he really did. Does anybody have anything else before we conclude here?
I think that's it.
We exhausted ourselves and our minds and our research. Let's conclude. I beg you to research this doctrine for yourself, or any doctrine that any person or group of people try to impose on you. We are living in a dangerous age when people merely parrot what they have heard another say without any investment of personal time and thought. We live in an age where we are in a bubble. We do not entertain any idea or thought that might be in the least bit contrary to what we've already been told we should think about an issue. If all we ever do is surround ourselves with people who think exactly like us and reject any other point of view, no matter how well thought out or factual it may be, we're missing the whole joy of being a child of God with His Yes. Spirit alive in us to guide and teach us and to grow to the place of enlightenment that His Son Jesus came to offer.
Okay, so until next time, and as always, God's grace, peace, and love be on each of you, our fellow seekers. From all of us here at God Beyond the Bible.
Did you enjoy listening to God Beyond the Bible? Do you have an idea for an episode? Connect with us today. Visit our website at godbeyondthebible.com, all one word, or send us an email at email@godbeyondthebible.com, or you can visit us on Facebook. Just type God Beyond the Bible into the search bar.